pray together. Our loving Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Challenge us, convict us, renew our minds by the cleansing power of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. A few weeks ago, we began a series in the evening when your assistant ministers have been preaching on 1 Thessalonians. We saw in chapter 1 that Paul has given thanks for the faith, the hope, the love of the Thessalonians, that their witness for Christ has been dynamic and widespread. And churches lose credibility when they're not visibly changed by the gospel that they preach. And this was not the case with the Thessalonians. Their witness has gone forth all over the Roman Empire. They just could not contain their faith. And now what Paul does is he gives a defense of his ministry. And he does so with great pastoral warmth and depth, beginning with chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Well, the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon was given to frequent fits of depression. And during one particularly acute attack of depression, Spurgeon felt that he could not preach and should not preach. And so instead, for the weekend, he retreated to the country. And on Sunday morning, he slipped into a seat at the back of a little chapel where he'd attended as a boy. And it was a lay preacher who was conducting the service, giving the sermon that morning. And he proceeded to preach one of Spurgeon's own sermons, a sermon that he had printed and had been distributed throughout the countryside, throughout the country. And then after the service, after the conclusion of the sermon, Spurgeon rushed to speak to this lay preacher with tears streaming down his face, full of profuse thanksgiving. Now, this poor man was stunned. He said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I don't know how to face you. I've just been preaching one of your sermons." And Mr. Spurgeon replied, "I don't care whose sermon it is. All I know is that your preaching this morning has convinced me that I am a child of God, that I am saved by grace, that all my sins are forgiven, that I am called to the ministry, and I'm ready to go back and preach again." There was something about the delivery of that sermon by that lay preacher, even though it was Spurgeon's own words, that served to repair and mend Spurgeon's hope, to strengthen his faith, to renew his love, to renew his zeal. His hope repaired. That's what 1 Thessalonians is about, repairing hope. Faith, love, hope. These are the concrete marks of the Christian life. Whenever you have authentic Christian living, whenever that is present, these traits will also be present in some measure. And no church can spread the gospel with any credibility unless they have been visibly changed by the gospel they preach. Sadly, throughout church history, there have been many who have used the gospel for their own ends, for their own personal gain. Whether it's succumbing to the temptation of prominence, wanting preeminence or popularity or fame, self-glory. Some have been motivated by the acquisition of power or control over others. Maybe it's the need for possessions, gold and money and so forth. Maybe the allure of passion, lust or illicit pleasure. But to the degree that one's motives are self-centered, whether in preaching or teaching or praying or Bible reading or even church attendance or any aspect of the Christian life, to that degree, one is a charlatan, motivated solely for personal gain. Someone has said that hypocrisy is a tribute that vice pays to virtue. Now, Paul is not a fan of this kind of charlatanism, this quackery. But his critics, and apparently there was a pocket of critics there, either in Thessalonica, some who were criticizing his ministry, the fact that he had left so abruptly after his ministry. We read about that in Acts 17. They're accusing him of this very thing. Paul is a fake. He's a charlatan. He wasn't interested in the welfare of the church. He was interested in only lining his pockets, gaining his own self-glory, and then he left town. But he wants to assure the believers that this was not the case, that when Paul and his ministry associates, Timothy and Silas, were there, they were not fakes. They were not in ministry for personal gain. They had the genuine welfare of the church at heart. They are sincere servants of the gospel. Their ultimate aim is to please God and build his church and acquire converts that are God-glorifying and God-pleasing. And he urges them throughout this passage tonight to recall the facts. Several times he says, you know this. You yourselves saw this, witnessed this firsthand. This was how we conducted ourselves in your midst. And in so doing, he shares how the gospel transforms us in three ways, especially those who are in Christian ministry. It produces boldness and witness, purity of motive, and gentleness and pastoral care. Bold witness, pure motives, gentle care. First of all, boldness in witness. Now here Paul is now compelled, after this glorious thanksgiving on behalf of the Thessalonians, to give a defense of his ministry. He's answering some critics who have accused him of being ineffective. We see this in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. So his ministry was not a failure. It was not without results. It was not without purpose, which apparently is what some have been saying about his ministry with them. We know from Acts chapter 17, the background to his ministry in Thessalonica, that his work there came to an abrupt end. It was a group of Jews who were jealous of Paul's success and his growing popularity with the people there. And so they recruited a group of thugs to come after Paul and his associates and to start a riot and press charges against these missionaries. And Paul and his associates had to flee for safety under the cover of darkness in the middle of the night in order to secure themselves. And you can imagine how Paul's critics, whoever they might have been, might use that against him. You see, Paul, he's ineffective. He fled the scene when things got tough. He's a fake. He's disingenuous. He was in it for the money or the fame or for his own personal self-interest. And his ministry was really empty, without purpose, without effect. And so how does Paul answer that? He says, recall the facts, my brothers. You yourselves know, brothers, you witnessed this firsthand, that our ministry was not ineffective. We did not shrink back from proclaiming the gospel. We did not flee out of cowardice or fearful because we were going to lose our reputation. Our ministry was not in vain. This is a common concern for those who work in Christian ministry. Am I making a difference? Is anyone listening? My efforts feel so feeble. There's so much sin in my own heart, so many faulty motives in my own heart, so many fits and starts. Is it worth it? And Paul says, our labors were not in vain in the Lord. Yes, they ended abruptly, but the Spirit is still at work, bearing seed from the words that we have sown as we preach with power and conviction in your midst. The Spirit is still at work. His work is evidence in the ways that the gospel is bearing fruit in your lives, manifested by that wellspring of faith, hope, and love that he gave thanks for in the opening chapter. See, many of the itinerant philosophers and teachers and preachers of Paul's day would roll into town with a view to enhancing their own profit, their own reputation, not really caring for the people. And here Paul is saying, no, our character and the results of our ministry were inseparable. Sound results reflected the sound character of the missionaries and their mission. So Paul does not have a track record for running when things get tough. Yes, at this point he had to leave under the cover of darkness for his own safety, flee for his own safety. But he said there's not a track record there of doing that. In fact, in verse 2, he says, before we came to Thessalonica, before we began our season of ministry there, we came from Philippi. Guess what happened to us in Philippi? He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, again, you recall these facts, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So you read in Acts 16, the story of Paul at Philippi with Silas. And you see how they were beaten and jailed and humiliated and shamed and falsely accused and mistreated. Now, if that had been any of us, if we had been unfairly treated and unjustly accused and falsely accused and mistreated, would we then go on to a place like Thessalonica with boldness and tenacity and courage? No, I'd say probably most of us would be a little bit shaky, maybe a little bit cautious, knowing that we were going on to another place. But no, not Paul. He was emboldened to preach the gospel frankly, fearlessly, remaining courageous and tenacious in his preaching, even though it brought more trouble. And we have to ask ourselves, what makes Paul so willing to suffer for the gospel? It's not that he liked pain. I think if you read throughout the New Testament, you read his epistles, he had an aversion to pain. It was so present in his life, brought him horror. But yet it did not hold him back from declaring the gospel, being willing to suffer for the gospel with great boldness and great confidence. Where does that boldness come from? Where does that confidence come from? He said, I was bold in our God. God was the source of his confidence, the object of his trust. And you could say also that the gospel was real to him, had sunk down deep into his life, so that when this point of decision came, will I suffer and go on suffering for the gospel, or will I retreat and run? The decision had already been made for him. He declared the gospel of God. It was not his own message. It was not of human origin. It can't be credited to human genius or piety. It is God's gospel. It is God's plan for dealing with our sin. God sends his Son to atone for our sins, that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. This boldness is not self-generated. It's not the natural result of a really confident temperament. No, it is the gift of God. The source is God. This boldness is in God. And it comes as we ground ourselves deeply in the truth of the gospel. Just a few examples from church history. It's not only true of Paul, but it's been repeated throughout church history. You think of Polycarp, disciple of the Apostle John, Bishop of Smyrna, who at the end of his life was seized by the authorities, challenged to renounce Christ, to say Caesar was Lord, and he makes that inimitable confession. Polycarp says, 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Where does boldness like that come from? It comes from God. Or Martin Luther, here I stand in the presence of antagonistic inquisitors. Here I stand, refusing to deny the gospel, that courage then fanning the flames of the ensuing Reformation. Or George Wishart, the 16th century Scottish reformer, subjected to the tyranny of the Inquisitor Archbishop David Beaton, tried as a heretic, sentenced to death. He ascends the gallows to be hung and then burned at the stake, and he turns to the people who had gathered, and he says, for this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. Consider and behold my face, you shall not see me change my color. This grim fire I fear not. I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Savior Christ this night. Boldness and witness, even in the face of death. I've been reading the account of Armando Valladares, who's a Cuban who spent several years, several decades in Fidel Castro's prisons at the end of the 1950s and the early 60s. He was a follower of Christ, imprisoned because of his opposition to communism. Spent many years in an 18th century fortress called La Cabana. And he could hear the discharge of the rifles as the firing squad would execute prisoner after prisoner. and the cries of the executed patriots, "Long live King Jesus," before they were put to death. And that awakened him to new life as those cries echoed throughout the walls and the moats of the fortress. The cries becoming such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the men who were condemned to death were gagged before being shot, lest they could shout this cry, "Long live King Jesus." The jailers feared those shouts because they could not afford to allow even that last courageous cry from those about to die to show them that they might be doing something wrong. Paul did not shrink back from declaring the gospel with boldness, urging the Thessalonians to recall the facts. We were no charlatans. We were not in this for personal gain. We declared the gospel boldly. But then secondly, the gospel produces purity of motive. Purity of motive. So just as the story has been repeated throughout church history of this boldness and witness, so the story has also been repeated about those who have perhaps been leaders or speakers and have had an effective ministry and they're persuasive and engaging and they gather a following. But then it comes to light that this person, this individual, this Christian leader, this Christian worker has actually been leading a lifestyle caught up in corruption or immorality. Their motives all along have been impure. They lack personal integrity. They were in the ministry for personal gain, for self-interest. There was no true zeal for the gospel. There was no zeal to see people come to Christ. I've noticed in the last few weeks that there's been a TV preacher in the news, and he's been trying to sell a preventative for the coronavirus, and the FDA had to issue a cease and desist call to this individual, the same preacher who spent several years in prison for fraud. There's a lack of integrity there, the desire for personal profit, I think. And that kind of accusation has been leveled against Paul and his associates, that he's been duplicitous. And so in verse 3, he says, "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts." Approved by God, he says, entrusted with the gospel, living to please God. Paul and his associates often failed in the court of public opinion, but in God's courtroom, they were approved. Approved by, tested by, trusted with, determined to please God. He says in verse 4, "We speak not to please man, but to please God." Is that not the true test of authentic Christian ministry? Are we laboring for the glory of God, or are we laboring for the approval of others, for human approval, for applause? Our primary motive in Christian service should be a heartfelt desire to please God. So there's a word here for those who are in Christian ministry, specifically those who are in Christian ministry, but all of us who are engaged in Christian service at some level, what is motivating us to do that? Our primary motive should be to please God, for He is the one who tests our hearts. His opinion is the only one that matters. So Paul may have failed in the court of public opinion in Philippi, in Thessalonica, but he says, I have been approved in God's courtroom. And this is the reason why he boldly proclaimed the gospel in spite of so much conflict and persecution. The fear of God trumps all other fears. If you've seen the Rocky Mountains, the Blue Ridge Mountains, as beautiful as they are, with their own distinct beauty, I don't think that they can compare. Your awe for the greater is superior to the awe for the lesser. Author Ed Welch states it like this. He says, let's say that you give a speech before hundreds of your peers, adults, teenagers, whatever your age group is. Would that make you nervous and afraid? Make you tense? Stress you out? But then what if someone asked you to give the same lesson to a 3-year-old Sunday school class? Now, some of us, that might be a fearful scenario. But most of us would probably not be rattled by that, especially if we just had spoken in a major venue in front of our peers, whereas a group of three-year-olds, it's probably not as intimidating. And that's how the knowledge of the Lord helps cast out the fear of other people. When you have been in the court of the king and lived to tell about it, then the court of human opinion is less frightening. When you have the approval of the king, the opinion of his subjects are less critical, less crucial. Greater fears diminish smaller fears. Facing a bigger fear helps us to disregard the lesser fears. The fear of God trumps all other fears. Paul says we speak not to please men, but to please God. If we were not motivated by vanity or lining our pockets, this is in verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek glory from people, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Flattery. They didn't use words of flattery. People use flattery when they want something from you. Tell you how wonderful you are. Tell you whatever you want to hear so that they'll get something in return. Your money, your compliments, your favors. It's not really a genuine compliment. And that's the kind of people that often filtered through Thessalonica and places like Philippi, those early itinerant preachers who would come into town and say anything you wanted to hear to get your money, to get your attention, to get your favor. But when things got tough, they fled. And that's what Paul is being accused of. Things got tough. A riot came. False charges leveled against the missionaries. Paul says, no, that's not what we were interested in. We didn't use words of flattery. We didn't come under a pretext for greed. A pretext is like a mask or a cover-up. You disguise your true motives to get what you want. Paul labored as a tent maker. No interest in sordid gain. He labored as a tent maker, supporting himself rather than depending on his converts. There was no flattery. There was no pretense. There was no glory, no self-glory. Paul's ministry there was not a quest for personal glory or fame. He was zealous for the glory of God. And that's what he labored for, to enhance God's glory through more God-loving, God-glorifying converts. Those three evils of flattery, pretense, and self-glory, all of those are ways of using others to build up yourself. And what were Paul and his associates? They were interested in building up Christ's church. Even setting aside their apostolic rights. Yes, they could have made demands, thrown their apostolic weight around. We want perks. We want authority. We want financial gain. We want selfish advantage. Could have had these new converts eating out of his hand. But he never did that. Never refused, or always refusing to leverage his position for power or prominence or possessions. Because that's what the gospel does. It produces boldness and witness, purity and motive. And then finally, it produces gentleness and care, pastoral care. That's in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, Paul says, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Then he keeps piling on top of this family language, this caring language, being affectionately desirous of you. In other words, we loved you so much. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves. Here you have this depth of warmth and care that he showed for the Thessalonians. You have become very dear to us. All of that is caring family language. And I find that striking. Do you think of the Apostle Paul as effeminate or as sort of a milquetoast kind of character? No, he was bold. He was courageous. He was tenacious. And yet gentle Paul does not come in and throw his weight around. He and his fellow missionaries did not come in and exploit their rights and privileges. He says, no, we were among you. At great cost. Caring for you as a mother cares for her newborn. Loving, tender, selfless. Newborns are very needy, are they not? They need lots of care, lots of attention. They're fragile, they're defenseless and helpless. They need lots of time, lots of patience. The mother who cares for a newborn baby is conforming her whole life around the needs of that new baby, sacrificing her own sleep and comfort and free time and her own interests so that she can care for the child. Why such care? This is how God cares for us. Deuteronomy pictures God as holding his arms underneath us, ready to catch the one who trips and falls. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, says Deuteronomy 33. Isaiah pictures God as our shepherd, gently enfolding his arms around a lamb and carrying it home. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Why does Paul show this kind of care for the Thessalonians? Because he is a minister, a servant of the Most High God, who is a loving Heavenly Father, who has that same kind of care for us. And those who believe in God's gospel, the gospel of God, will also be transformed by God's grace and mercy to show that kind of gentleness and care for those who are needy. How do we know the gospel is at work? Because it transforms the lives of those who believe it. There's unmistakable evidence. It produces faith, hope, and love. And from the wellspring of that faith, hope, and love comes boldness and witness, purity of motive, gentle care for others. Is that the gospel that you believe? And has it transformed you like that? Father, we give thanks for your word, for its power, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We pray that our lives will be characterized by that same boldness in witness that Paul had, that boldness for the gospel, genuine interest in the lives of others, a gentle self-sacrifice to meet their needs. We pray that you would continue your good and sanctifying work in our hearts, increase our faith, our love, our hope through the power of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn together is 382. God Himself is with us. You'll find it on the back panel of your bulletin. Let's stand and sing, God Himself is with us.